them everywhere, and we think of them in that context, right? You think of the Psalms in what you imagine is call to worship or singing praise songs or something like that. And part of the problem with that is we suffer from what we can think of as like the 23rd Psalm problem. The 23rd Psalm is far and away the most famous of the Psalms, and for good reason, right? I'll read it real quick. It's fairly short. So if you think about the 23rd Psalm, and it starts out in the very, very obvious way, right? If I can get there. This Bible has very thin pages. I'll get there, I promise. Here we go. So, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is just a beautiful poem, right? I mean, it's so beautiful. It's that kind of thing that you just sort of want to read all the time because it's just filled with comfort, right? I mean, just littered with comfort. From the beginning, the Lord is my shepherd, and you get the idea of the shepherd, and then I shall not want, right? He's leading us through paths of darkness, right? No matter what's going on around us, he's there, he's feeding us, he's providing for us, he's caring for us. And it is a gorgeous poem. But one of the problems is we know this poem, and then every time we open up Psalms, we find this same psalm, just in different words, right? And you think about calls to worship. They're all in this same theme, right? God is really amazing. God is taking care of us. And then we don't have to worry. We can have comfort. We can have all of this stuff. And you get this poem, right? And you just sort of see these poems. And then when we turn to it for calls to worship, we look for psalms that have this same theme, right? This is the theme we like. This is what we want. When we sing songs, these are the themes we want to find in the songs, right? God is there. He's taking care of us. It's amazing. And then part of the problem is we look at the book of Psalms, and we imagine it's 150 identical poems, just with slightly different words, right? And so we got 150 of these things. Technically, it's 148, right? There's one that's repeated, and it looks like somebody put a chapter break in the middle of one of them. But anyway, so we've got 148 different poems here, and they all sort of have this feel to us. And when you imagine the Psalms, what you imagine is we're going to read something that's got this nice message, and it's going to look like just the Psalm 23. So then you get a problem, right? You're going to have to preach a sermon on a psalm, right? Which of these psalms do you pick, right? Because they all seem interchangeable at first glance, right? And so they're all interchangeable. And so I'm sitting down thinking, okay, great, I've got to figure this out. And this is one of the things Mark likes to do. He's like, let's do the psalms, right? We'll just do it for a few weeks. Pick one, right? And so then I got to pick one, right? And so then which one am I going to pick? And then I think, well, there's T.S. Eliot. Now, T.S. Eliot belongs in the Bible, and I know that's heretical, but he's really not. I know he really doesn't, but we'll pretend. So T.S. Eliot has this magnificent poem, Ash Wednesday. And the very last line of Ash Wednesday, it's a longish poem for Eliot, right? And he's all sort of thinking about, you know, well, the beginning of Lent and all of that thing. And the last line is, and let my cry come unto thee, which is a quote from the Psalms. So if you got to preach on a psalm, and it doesn't matter which psalm, why not use the one that T.S. Eliot thought was really important? So we'll do that. Psalm 102. Now you know how these things get picked. Psalm 102. Psalm 102 turns out to be a fascinating psalm in a lot of ways. But in order to see it, you know, we've got to actually look closely at it, which is part of the problem with poetry, right? We tend to read poetry too, just like we're reading all the other parts of the Bible, right? When you're sitting down to read Paul's letter, you sit down and you read him to find out the argument that Paul's laying out, and it's a little dense, and you're putting it together. But when you sit down to read a poem, the trick in reading a poem is to dwell with it, to let it just sort of sit with you, right? It's not meant to be this, you know, exposition laying out some theological thing. It's meant to convey something. And so what we want to find out in Psalm 102 is, what is it saying? What makes this poem different than all the other psalms, right? What makes this poem worth reading? Psalm 102 begins this way. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And the first thing we can note there is that's the superscription, right? And it turns out one of the really interesting things about the Psalms is they often have these little superscriptions. And we don't notice them. I didn't notice them forever, right? Because they look like all the little subject headings scattered through the rest of the Bible, right? But they're not, right? You'll notice even in like the NIV, the Bibles, right? All the little subheadings in other books are always in italics. These superscriptions are not in italics. They're actually a part of the poem. And this one is a little bit unusual because the superscription actually is a pair of lines of poetry. So the interesting thing about Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme and it doesn't have meters, so it violates all those rules. What makes Hebrew poetry is there's a line and then there's a second line which sort of amplifies or modifies or provides a contrast or something like that. It's always these pairs of lines, and you can see that in the way they're generally printed. There's like the line all the way out and then the next line is indented or the next part is indented. And so we get this superscription and it actually reads like a line of a poetry. It may actually be part of the poem itself. And so instead of a superscription, a lot of the superscriptions will say things like a Psalm of David, right? And that's kind of interesting. It's a Psalm of David, which either means David wrote it or somebody wrote it as if David wrote it, and we have no way of separating that out. But this one is not a Psalm of David. This one is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This is a poem of someone who is afflicted. It's a poem of someone who is suffering. He's faint with his suffering, and then he's pouring out his, note, complaint before the Lord. That's this psalm. And then it begins this way. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. And so that first stanza is really interesting because look, we think about this poet and he's starting the poem. And his poem is, I am crying out to God and I am begging God to hear me. Notice the verb, right? Hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily. This is someone who is begging God to listen. Now we hear that, and we often, in the modern church, we hear, well, okay, if you pray to God, God obviously listens, right? I mean, God's always listening or so on. And if that's how you're starting this poem, you're missing the point here. The point is, this is someone who desperately wants God to listen. Desperately. Someone who is uncertain whether God is going to listen and begins by begging God, not just hear my prayer, but you'll notice, hear my prayer, let my prayer come to you, don't hide your face from me, incline your ear to me, answer me speedily. It's just repetitive. Over and over, God, listen to me. Oh, really, God, listen to me. Like, I really, really, really want you to listen to me, God. This is someone who is in absolute despair. And you imagine that moment, like as this absolute despair, where you're turning to God, and you don't have that, well, God always listens to me attitude. You actually are thinking, I really want God to listen to me. I'm desperate here. I am suffering. This was the poem of someone who is suffering intensely. Now, if you've never had that experience, I envy you. Because most of us, I dare say, probably all of us, at some point in our lives, have been faced with situations that are so overwhelming that we're crying out to God and we're saying, God, can you just listen? Can you just pause and hear me at this moment? Because here I am faint with affliction and suffering, and I am crying out to God in absolute desperation. That's the scenario, that's the setup. And then in the second stanza, the sufferer goes on to explain the suffering. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me, For those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. The imagery here is stunning, and it's worth pausing to notice it, right? It begins with, my days are passing away like smoke. And if you think about smoke, smoke has no substance. It just sort of vanishes away. My days are like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. So you're imagining this sort of image of the smoke and the fire, and this is what life is like. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. The imagery here is someone that there's nothing of substance here anymore. My life has just been so destroyed. I have nothing here that seems tangible, that seems fixed, that seems real. It's just all there. And then he says, because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. And the NIV sort of modifies this a bit and makes it says, I feel like, you know, flesh and bones. But it misses something really interesting here. My bones cling to my flesh, which is exactly the opposite of the way we normally think of it. We normally think of flesh clinging to bones, because bones are the hard thing and the flesh is clinging. But this is reversed. Your bones are clinging to your flesh because your bones are no longer really of substance here. There's nothing inside. It's just hollowed out shell of a person that's like smoke, with the bones have burned up in a furnace. The bones are clinging to the flesh. And then moves on to the bird images. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. And we have no idea what these birds are, right? You know, sort of they get translated as owl or some other bird or something. But you're imagining these birds that are just out in the wilderness. They're just out there in the wastelands. And then I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. Imagine someone suffering from insomnia because they cannot sleep, because the problems are so great, and they are like a lonely bird on the roof. That's what they are. There's nothing around them. They're just this lonely bird on the roof, and they're laying awake at night, and there's just nothing. All day, the enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. There's no friends around. You're just surrounded by the enemies. You're lonely. You're of substance, right? I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. I mean, you've got this image now of this person who is really suffering. And again, if you've never been here, it's amazing, and pray that you never are. But you know what? This is what people feel like sometimes. And then the killer line. We have this person who's sort of suffering from all of this. Why? Because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. Looking at God and saying, why am I suffering like this? You took me up and you just tossed me down. It's because of you. Looking at God. It wasn't a joke at the beginning when he said his complaint against the Lord. This is someone desperately complaining. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. And we return to that. And that's the second stanza. So now what we have here is we got a poem that we don't read to open worship. We never sing this song. I don't think there's a single song that sort of has this is sort of what we all will be singing, right? And so here we have someone who isn't the happy person showing up to church talking about how great. Here is somebody who is absolutely desperate in the midst of suffering. And then what does he say? Next stanza. But you, O Lord. And notice the contrast, right? I've been talking about myself. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. And you notice the contrast right away. If the poem had started here, it would have felt a lot cheerful, more cheerful, right? What we have is the Lord is enthroned forever, right? There's a, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm wasting away. But God up there is enthroned. He's sitting on a throne forever. He will be remembered through all the generations. God's situation is not like my situation, right? He will arise and have pity on, well, notice not me, on Zion. He'll have pity on his holy land here. He will have pity on it. He will favor her. And you'll notice his servants are holding her stones dear and have pity on her dust. His servants are pitying this poor land. But God is looking down on his land, and he will have pity on his land. And nations all around, instead of the enemies all oppressing God, the nations all around will fear God. For the Lord builds up Zion. It's not being torn down. It's being built up. He's appearing in his glory. He's regarding the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. And suddenly, in contrast to me, the sufferer, God's up there on his throne. He's looking down on his people. He's got this glory of mind here. Everybody's sort of going around pitying Zion and so on. And God is going to build this thing up. He's going to regard the prayers of the destitute. He doesn't despise their prayer. And if you have the image now of the sufferer absolutely destroyed and God on high, who seems to be doing really great, and he's looking down. And then what? Next stanza. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord. When peoples gather together in Jerusalem in his praise, when people gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. And you'll notice this next stanza is setting up the sort of, it's the central part of the poem in some ways. Why is this poem being written? For future generations. And what does this poet want for future generations to remember? That God, who was up in his holy place, looked down on all these people who were destitute. God up there is looking down on all the destitute people, and what is he doing? He hears the groans of the prisoners. He hears them. He sets those free who were doomed to die. So what? So they can all gather together in Zion and praise God. And at this point, the poem stopped here. We have sort of in some ways this magnificent story of this sufferer who is really suffering, crying out to God and saying, God, you're up there, and here's what I know about God up there. God is up there, and he's not ignorant of all the suffering going on. God is up there, and he is going to rescue Zion. He's going to hear the prayers of the destitute. He's going to rescue these people. And then in the end, everyone will be gathered together praising God. And at that moment, you think, wow, the suffering was real, but here's this great comfort. God will come along and rescue everyone. Except the poem doesn't end there. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. We have a sufferer here who looks up and sees God, and God is doing all these amazing things, but not for the sufferer. The sufferer is still looking at God and saying, my days are still shortened. And you can hear the complaint. The complaint is this. I have all this pain. I have all this suffering. God is up there. God is amazing. God is doing amazing things. He is hearing the prayers of the destitute. He's going to rescue everyone. Why not me? Because I'm still here and I'm still suffering. It's a really jarring note, right? Just at the moment we think the psalm is going to have this nice happy ending, the poet comes right back along and says, yeah, that's all true. He's not saying God isn't doing all these great things, but he's not doing them for him. And what do you do with that? I mean, what do you do with this fact that you imagine you are suffering and imagine you're feeling exactly the pain he's feeling, and then you come and you think, well, God's up there and he's great and he's doing all these amazing things and he's hearing the prayer of the destitutes, but he sure doesn't seem to be hearing my prayer. He sure doesn't seem to be taking care of my pain. What do you say then? And this is what he says. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Suddenly you realize this poet is just like the rest of everything. All of this stuff is going to die and perish. God's going to swap out the current generation like a robe, right? God will remain, but my God, we are all doomed. And then, how does the poet close? The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And you'll notice the close is not about the sufferer at all. The close is future generations are going to be blessed. Future generations will dwell secure. Future generations will be established before you. The word there is like sort of this idea of the dynasties, right? You know, they're unshaken forever. That's what the future looks like. And then the poem ends. And this poem, like I said, doesn't fit our narrative of we want the cheerful thing, because the poet ends this poem still suffering. Still suffering every bit as much as it was suffering at the outset. And yet, well, imagine this poem, and it doesn't fit our narrative, but here it is right here in the Psalms. Why? Because sometimes this is what life is like. Sometimes this is exactly what life is like. You're sitting down, and you're suffering, and there seems no hope, and it feels like God isn't listening. And what the poet says is, even when you feel like that, you can acknowledge God's up there. God's amazing. God has great plans. He's going to hear all the destitute, and future generations will benefit from all of this, but not necessarily me. Sometimes this is what being a Christian is exactly like. We have this problem of there's so much pain around us, and sometimes you sort of hear all the pain, and you just feel abandoned. You feel thrown down by God. And sometimes this psalm is exactly all you can muster. You can't muster that it's going to get better for me, because it's not. You can't muster everything's going to work out. It's going to be great. No, it's not. It's really lousy. But you know what? Even when it's really lousy, we at least acknowledge that maybe God's up there and is throne forever, and he's got some plan out there somewhere, and somewhere this is going to be good. And sometimes you're sitting there and you're surrounded by the pain, and then you think, why do people, when they're thoroughly depressed and crushed, Christians, have a hard time coming to church sometimes? Well, this is exactly why. Imagine you feel like this and you show up to church and you say, I am completely crushed. And everybody says, it'll be great. God will take care of you. It'll all fix itself. And you hear that from everyone in the church, because we all know that's what you're supposed to say to Christians, right? It'll be great. Just pray. God will take care of it. But you know what? Sometimes he doesn't take care of it. Sometimes your kid is still dead. Sometimes your loved one is still afflicted with disease. Sometimes all those pressures around you just keep crushing in day by day by day. And sometimes you're just screaming at God saying, why aren't you listening to me? Look at all the great things you're doing for everyone around me. Why aren't you doing something for me? And that's when we need this psalm. Because this psalm doesn't offer the cheap promise that God is just taking care of everything. And tomorrow you'll wake up and just be a happy-go-lucky person and all your problems will go away and everybody will be back to life or healed or all the enemies will just vanish. Sometimes all this stuff is just going to stick. But you know what this psalm reminds us of? Even at that moment, we can say, somewhere out there, God's got a plan. And somewhere out there, my children's 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 children will be resting unshaken in the glory of God. And that's a pretty amazing message all by itself, even though it offers no promise right now. And if you feel like, well, wait a minute, are Christians supposed to ever feel like this? Right? Aren't we just supposed to always just constantly think, yeah, it's always going to get better? Well, this psalm suggests that maybe we aren't. And this psalm, because it's a poem, has an extra kick to it. Poetry, one of the reasons poetry is beautiful is it can be read at multiple levels. And as I learned from Emma years ago, Augustine describes the Psalter as the songbook of Christ. And imagine Christ. Would Christ pray this prayer? And you realize, when Christ is on the cross, what is he feeling? Where are you, God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his life is ephemeral. His bones are like nothing. He's lonely. He's being taunted by his enemies. And he's screaming out to God, why aren't you listening to me? And you know what? God's shortening his days. And he's going to die. And why does Christ do all that? Well, for exactly the reason at the end of the poem. Christ does all of this because Christ is sitting there saying, God, you've got a plan, and the children's children, the offspring, will now be able to rest in your presence forever. And that's all Christ has got at that moment. He got no hope of being rescued from the cross. He's literally dying in agony because God is pouring out his wrath on him, and he says, you know what, God? You're amazing. You got a plan. And even though I'm suffering here, there's hope. And that's what this psalm preaches. It preaches hope when there seems to be no hope. And it doesn't preach cheap hope like everybody's going to be happy in the end. It preaches this real hope that someday no one will be feeling what I'm feeling ever again. Someday the tears will be wiped away completely. So is Psalm 102 a happy psalm or a sad psalm? And that becomes one of the real challenges for us, because it really is a cheerful, happy psalm. It just doesn't feel like one. And why doesn't it feel like one? Because we are so out of practice in feeling like, you know what? My life isn't the point here. There's a bigger thing going on out there, and sometimes our lives really are hard, and sometimes they really are rough, and we look around at people with the hard lives, and we're just always, well, maybe it'll all get better for them. But you know what? Sometimes it won't, and we're just not used to dealing with the fact that sometimes people get sick, and sometimes people die, and sometimes people live in pain. And you know what we can do? We can rejoice that God has a plan, and he's looking down, and that all things will work together for good, not necessarily for me tomorrow, but all things will work together for good. And we can turn to God and cling to that in hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the work of Christ. And then God, we thank you that Christ suffered and he died. And he went through great pain. Also that, God, we may have hope. And God, we ask that you give us that hope. That, God, when we are feeling in despair, when we are feeling that overwhelming grief, that, God, give us hope. And God, almighty and merciful, we pray that you heal the brokenhearted, and turn the sadness of the sorrowful to joy. Let your fatherly goodness be upon all whom you have made. Remember in pity all those who are this day destitute, homeless, elderly, infirm, or forgotten. Bless the multitude of your poor. Lift up those who are cast down. Mightily befriend innocent sufferers, and sanctify to them the endurance of their wrongs. Cheer with hope all who are discouraged and downcast, and by your heavenly grace, preserve from falling those whose poverty tempts them to sin. Though they be troubled on every side, suffer them not to be distressed. Though they are perplexed, save them from despair. Grant this, O Lord, for the love of him who for our sakes became poor, your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.